Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Moore with a message entitled, The Birth of Humility, Part 1.
Well, it is a great privilege for me to be here with you all today. And when I first was contacted about speaking at the Seek Humility Conference, my mind immediately went to two passages in the scriptures, and this morning and then following tomorrow morning, we're going to look at those two consecutively. If you would open your Bible to Romans chapter 5, it's where we're going to be this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following. Seeking humility is more than just the title of this conference. It is the lifelong quest of a serious-minded Christian. We are to be further conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is no coincidence that when Paul wrote to the Philippian church, that passage that has been referenced so many times already in this conference and no doubt will appear again and again throughout the weekend, it's no coincidence that when he said, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, it was in reference to Christ's condescension and his humility. If you think of all the other virtues and attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of those things that come to mind about his holiness, his justice, his kindness, his mercy, and that list continues and goes on and on, it's that one point that Paul says, let this mind be in you. Be humble as Christ was humble. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to come. So it's the quest of a serious-minded Christian, which I trust represents many, if not all of us, in the room. We have responsibility in this quest. There are things that we can do to further our humility, even though we understand that if we are ever to attain to any measure of it, it will be of God's grace and his work in our lives. It's also interesting, when we go to Galatians chapter 5, which keep your finger there in Romans chapter 5, but when we read through the listing of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 22 of Galatians, you'll notice that humility is missing. It's not there. What we do read is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. But we heard last night that pride is the root of all sin and everything stems from it. What I would suggest to you this morning is that humility is the exact opposite of that in so many ways, and particularly in this way. It is that humility in us produces, and out of that humility flows the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control of Paul, of which Paul says there is no law. So this is a supreme virtue. If we are to live with the mind of Christ, this is, in many respects, where it begins. Exhortations to live a life of humility before God and our fellow men are to be found all throughout the Scriptures. And we do right to seek it, but we have to ask the question, and this is the title of my two messages, where is it born? Where can we find it? Where do we see it's in its infant stage so that we can grow in it? Because it is something that we grow in, like all of these other fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists. All of those are things that we, Lord willing, over time, we grow in them. We love more. We are more and more joyful. We are more and more thankful. We are more and more patient. All of those things are things that we grow and mature in over time. So where does it begin? I suggest that it begins with you and I as we marvel at the mercy of God in saving people like me and people like you, who were utterly undeserving of any mercy, of any grace, of any kindness, of any favor. This is where it is born. Romans chapter 5 helps us Because in these verses, verses 6 and following of Romans chapter 5, we're going to draw out three things that really impress upon us the importance of being humbled before the Lord for our salvation. How many in the room would raise your hand and say, yes, I was worthy of everything that Christ did for me? We heard last evening about just the one aspect of that message last night that sticks with me more so than any was the scourging that Christ endured for sinners. The scourging that he endured for me. Is anyone in the room going to stand up and be bold enough to say, I was worthy of what Christ done for me, what he has done for me? I don't think anybody would stand up and be that arrogant to proclaim it before this group of people, or Lord willing, we would not even be so arrogant to think it in our heart, in our mind. So these three areas of being humbled before God and marveling at his grace that he has given to us who are utterly undeserving. If you will read the text with me, then we'll ask for the Lord's blessing. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Would you pray with me? Our Father, it is our great privilege, it is our great joy to be assembled here, to have your word opened before us. Lord, seeking to be further humbled in your sight, knowing all that Christ has done for us, you've revealed that to us clearly. Lord, I pray in these next few moments that you would help us to see just how undeserving we are, and that that would drive us into the very dust of humility before you. Lord, no one of us was deserving, not even us as a collective whole. So, Father, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us eyes to see? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you encourage us? Would you convict us? Lord, would you humble us, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was finishing a book that I had been reading for some time. I kept it on the nightstand beside my bed, and some of you probably have seen this or maybe even read it. Ian Murray, who's one of my favorite authors. I love reading the things that he has written, the biographical sketches and details of the lives of former Christians. In his book, Seven Leaders, in which he goes through seven such men, he wrote this concerning Archibald Brown. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with Archibald Brown, but when I tell you that he was the one who preached at the funeral of Charles Spurgeon, then we all immediately get some picture or estimation of him in our mind. We are told that he was one of Spurgeon's closest friends, and that he would later, in later years, only for a brief while, follow Spurgeon in pastoring the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But in this book, The Seven Leaders, Ian Murray said this, and this jumped off the page to me, and this was right around the time that Michael had contacted me about preaching here at this conference, and he said this, Ian Murray, humility is born in knowing that one's salvation is entirely of God. Now that sounds pretty simple, pretty straightforward, pretty elemental. But when we peel back the layers of that, and when we turn to Romans chapter 5 and we read these descriptions of who we were, what defined us, what we lived for, the things that characterized us prior to becoming Christian, we realize and we have pressed upon us all throughout the pages of Scripture that there was not one thing in me or one thing in you that merited the work that Christ performed for us. So humility is indeed born in marveling at the mercy of God in saving those who are utterly undeserving. And again, to use his words, it is born out of knowing that our salvation is entirely of God. So if you've found your place there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, I want to work through the description of those for whom Christ died. As Paul wrote to the church at Rome, this is the thing that he would press upon them. This is the thing that he would have them know. The description of those for whom Christ died starts in this way. He says that you were without strength, you were ungodly, you were sinful, and you were enemies of God. We next then have an example or an illustration of which Paul so masterfully weaves into his doctrinal portions of his word. We have an example of the difference between the love with which God loved us and the love with which we might, perhaps is the word that he uses, love one another. And then after we see the description and the difference in God's love for us and our perchance love for one another, we're going to look finally at his demonstration of his love. How did God make it known? What did he do to fully reveal just how far he would go to love you and to love me? But first, to see that, we have to look at some words. And you've heard a preacher say, and I hope you've heard it say often, that words are important. The words of the biblical text have meaning. They are inspired, every one of them, from the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul would write in another place that they are profitable for us. And so these words that describe us are very profitable when we understand them, because as we look at each one, I think what we are doing is we are taking steps down, we are taking steps down, taking steps down, and then we have these two words, which are made most familiar out of Ephesians chapter 2, but when we see them here, they have just as much meaning and strike just as much a contrast as they do there in Ephesians chapter 2. And those two words in verse 8 are, but God. Log those away, and we're going to come back to them after we see the description for those whom Christ died. And as we study them, humility, I believe, Lord willing, will be birthed in us and we will grow in it. Paul says first, you were without strength, helpless. The New American Standard renders the word still helpless. If you read the ESV, the word there is when you were still weak, having no ability at all. William Hendrickson says of this word, this is a total inability to rescue yourself from the fall. Charles Hodge, another theologian of past days, says this is the destitution of strength for what is spiritually good. And so just in this first description of who we were without strength, with no ability at all. Another way that we could understand this word is that we were impotent. Now think of that as compared with God's omnipotence. He has all the ability. He has all the power. He has all the strength. And on the other hand, we stand having none whatsoever. I'm reminded of those words in Ezekiel chapter 16, where the Lord is speaking to the city of Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I'll paraphrase, but you can go back to those first few verses of Ezekiel 16. And the Lord says of them, I saw you struggling on the road in your own blood. That's a graphic illustration of who we were. Christ died for us in this state. He didn't die for the strong. He didn't die for those who had just an ounce of merit and worth. He died for those who had nothing. As we go through these words, you'll notice that as we consider who we were and also as we consider Christ, he was the exact opposite of everything that these four words impress upon us. For example, here in the first, we were without strength. He has all strength. But notice, secondly, Paul said, not only were you still without strength, but that you were ungodly. That word means to be destitute of reverence. The scriptures would say it another way in Romans chapter 3. There were none who were seeking after God. There were none who were pining away for him. But yet, even when we take these two together, without strength and ungodly, that's just a portion of who we were. But those are enough to impress upon us, just in these first two, the magnitude of God's grace and mercy given to sinners. Obviously, the opposite, not only was Christ godly, he was God. Having all the divine attributes, being the God-man, he humbled himself and died for the ungodly. The third word that Paul uses in verse 8, he says, you were still sinners. Still those who were characterized by being devoted to their sin. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we once walked in these things, and as we walked in them, we were the sons of disobedience. Further, demonstrating that there was nothing to commend us to him. The last word that he uses in verse 10, enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We understand that word pretty well, don't we, enemy? It means to be in opposition to someone else or to an idea. And there are good things that Christians can be enemies of. We need to be enemies of things like abortion. We need to be enemies of anything that tears down the righteous standard of God's word. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. But there is one thing that no man or no woman wants to be in the end, and that is an enemy of God. Having hostility between you and the Lord God Almighty. To being in opposition to him. Now you've heard, as I have heard through the years, some men, possibly even some women, speaking very foolishly as concerning the day of their reckoning before God. And oftentimes it's men who speak in this way, and they'll say that whatever that day brings, I'm ready for it. How foolish. All that they are expressing is what's in their heart, and that is their being an enemy of God. They're ungodly, they're sinners, and they have no strength. But yet, it's not just as we look outside to someone else. I realize that that's what we are most prone to do. We want to see all of these characteristics in those who are outside of Christ. But really what Paul is saying to those in Rome to whom he wrote in the first chapter, in the first verse, those who are beloved of God, called to be saints, he is reminding them, this is your description. This is who you were. And as we understand exactly who we were, notice what Paul says in the sixth verse, in due time. We might understand that as at the right time. Galatians chapter 4 gives us more instruction on that. When the fullness of time had come. And the fullness of time there being, even as it is shown here in Romans chapter 5, that this was the time of man's greatest extremity. This is the time when God's efficacious work in the accomplishments of his Son was brought forth, when it was demonstrated, when man has been shown here to be completely unable in any area, on any front, to commend himself or herself to God. In due time, Christ died. For these. Now, that God should love those who are good, that God should love those who are righteous, that God should love those who are pure or godly, that's what we can understand. We can wrap our minds around those things, that God would love the very opposite of these things, those with strength, those who were godly, those who had put away their sin, and those who have been reconciled to Him through the shed blood of Christ. But to understand that He had loved these people, me and you, is the wonder, Charles Hodge says, the wonder of all wonders. He gives us an illustration in these middle verses of just how different the thinking and the mind and the expression of God's love towards us is than anything that we would know on a horizontal level, man to man or man to woman. In verse 7, he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." And this shows us the difference in the way that God has loved, in the way that even the best of men might love. Notice first the unlikely scenario in verse 7. Paul says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Now, don't understand the word righteous here as being how we normally would refer to it, as those who have been given the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace in which we stand, of which Paul writes in the early part of chapter 5. But here the word righteous has nothing to do with that at all. It just means those who are just, those who are good and law-abiding citizens, those who have no charge that will stick against them. They just abide by the rules. They recognize authority, and they do what they're told. But notice Paul says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die." And what he's proving here by this illustration, no one, he uses the word scarcely, but he's really saying that I don't know of anyone who would die for a just man who obeys the rules, doesn't harm his neighbor, is lending to them and all of these kinds of things. I can't find or think in my mind, Paul would say, of anyone who would die for a just or a righteous man. But he says, yet perhaps, so don't miss the two words, scarcely and perhaps, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Now, what's the difference in the righteous man and the good man? The righteous man being the law-abiding man. The good man is the law-abiding man, but who is doing so out of love for his fellow man. Charles Hodge says he has governed this good man by his love. And Paul, pressing upon us as Christians, he is getting ready to show the grace and the magnitude of God's love demonstrated towards us. He uses this illustration. I don't know of a single person, scarcely, that would die for a just man, or perhaps I might find one out of 1,000 or one out of 1,000,000 that might go so far as to die for a good man. And so we have this very bleak backdrop painted. And then he introduces this next thought with these two words, but God. This is what God has done. And what he says here is unprecedented and it is unparalleled, because it is something that we still have a hard time wrapping our minds around, because we so much want to commend some type of merit in ourselves, or at least in our children, or at least in those in our churches, our communities, that where we live and move and have our being. We want to find something that we can use to commend ourselves to God, but Paul's already told us there is nothing. He's gone to some length here to tell us that there was nothing. You were without strength, ungodly, you were enemies with God, and you were sinful. But here is what God has done. He demonstrated his love to people in that condition. How did he demonstrate it? We're going to see a little later. Reminding us of 1 John chapter 5. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How can we be anything but completely humbled before God as we consider how he has demonstrated his love? Notice Paul's words to us. We can't be anything but humbled. We can't be anything but humiliated. We shouldn't be anything but lying in the dust before the throne of grace and recognizing this greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever known has been done towards those who were utterly undeserving of even the least expression of it. Well, it would have been one thing for Christ to have prayed for those who were in this condition. John 17. It would have been one thing for him to come and teach to those who were in this condition. It would have been another thing for him to come and to baptize those who were in this condition. But that's not what the scriptures say to us, is it? He came and died for those who were in this condition. God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice the demonstration. If you read the ESV, the word is, this is how God has shown his love to us. This is how God has commended his love to us. We try to define this word, and I go back to Webster's dictionary, the original. And the word demonstrate is defined like this: to show or prove to be certain. So when we understand it in that way, this is the way that the Lord, God Almighty, has shown or proven to be certain that he has loved us. But there's more to that, more to this definition. It is to go so far as to prove beyond any possibility of doubt. So what God has done in demonstrating his love for us and sending Christ to die for us, he has done it in such a way that he has removed any possibility of doubt. But there's more to the definition. It is to prove a thing in such a manner as to reduce the contrary position to evidence of absurdity. So he's done it in a way that is certain, a way that leaves no doubt, and in a way that leaves the opposite of it to be absurd. So it would be foolish of us to think that God has spared anything in demonstrating his love to us, because he hasn't. The demonstration that he has made of loving us who were without strength and ungodly and enemies of God and sinners, the demonstration that he has given us, we find fully detailed just a few chapters earlier in the third chapter of the book of Romans. I direct your attention to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Those verses read, "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Now notice those words. There is no difference. This confines everyone under the type of sinfulness that Paul describes in Romans chapter 5, those words that we read. There's not a person ever born that stands outside of this description. There is no difference, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Now, that word, hopefully, is a word that you are familiar with, propitiation. It is a removal of the wrath of God towards me and towards you. When we say that Christ has propitiated the wrath of God, what we mean is that He has removed it. And He has suffered its due penalty. And while we are all confined under this sin, notice what verse 25 says, God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This word demonstrate is all over this epistle to Romans. And in that sense, we could say that God is the greatest demonstrator ever. We know what it's like. If I were to pick someone randomly out of the audience, which I'm not going to do, but if I did, and I would come and I would ask you, would you come up and demonstrate something for us? Would you show us how to do this, or would you show us how to do that? We understand what that means. Some of you, when you go shopping for a vehicle, you want a demo, right? You want something that is slightly, gently used, that has been used to demonstrate all the features of that particular vehicle. And so this word, again, we're drawn back to it over and over again, because it says that God has commended and He has shown His love for us in this way. He demonstrated Christ. And the greatest expression of this demonstration is that He demonstrated Christ on a tree. He set Him there. He demonstrated His righteousness because He had formerly passed over the sins that had been committed. That's what we read in verse 24, whom God set forth. Whom God displayed as a propitiation for that which removes the wrath and the enmity that was there. And notice that this is not God's response to the question of how have you loved sinners. It wasn't God's afterthought saying, this is how I'll do it. This was not a response at all, but this was His divine initiative that is spoken of in the Scriptures all the way back as far as Genesis chapter 3. He says, this is the way that I'm going to do it. This is how I will work redemption. This is how I will save my own. So after we consider these things out of Romans chapter 5, and the Spirit of God impresses fully upon us exactly the condition we were in, exactly the condition that defines all of humanity, all of mankind, without strength, ungodly, enemies, and sinners before God. But he then, even in the face of that, and notice, God fully recognized all that. He recognized it more fully than you and I ever could and ever will. So, Lord willing, humility in us is indeed born as we marvel at the mercy of God in saving those who were utterly undeserving. For recognizing that our salvation is entirely of God from beginning to end, that there is nothing in us that commends ourselves to Him, that's something that we so desperately, that's the message that so desperately needs to be given to my children, your children, to me. I need to be reminded of it just as much as anyone else, because it excites in me a great love for Christ, who was willing, eternally willing, to come and give himself for such a people. And we read in the Gospels that Christ knew the thoughts of men as they were speaking to him, certainly in eternity past and all throughout eternity. He knows the condition, this description of each person. That's why when we turn to Philippians chapter 2, that's why that passage is such an amazing thing to meditate on and to contemplate, because what was in his mind, what he knew, I am coming to give myself out of obedience first to my Father to fulfill his command. But secondly, I am coming to give myself for this. For this kind of person. Does that not just humble us in the dust? Does that not show and demonstrate, to use Paul's word, how greatly the Lord has loved us? Dare we question it ever? I realize we're all prone to times of despondency, and if we don't deal well with that, we may even run off into some despair. But for the serious-minded Christian who is seeking to grow in humility, the ground level that we can always fall back upon is the realization, Christ died for me. Sinful though I was, I love this statement. I can't tell you where it was original. I've through the years lost it where I sourced this. We have nothing in which to boast when we consider that Christ died for us and that he loved us and God demonstrated him. And we realize the reason that he did that was contained entirely in him and not in us. What a humbling thing. You know, we are exhorted in various places in the scriptures to walk humbly with our God. He is the God of all grace, the God of compassion, the God of mercy, the God of kindness. We are to grow in our conformity to his image and to have those very fruit of the Spirit that we spoke of and or we read of in Galatians chapter 5 produced in us. But where do they all begin? How can I show forth any love to my fellow man, my fellow church members, my children, my wife, if I am not first humbled before God? How can there be any real lasting joy in my life if I am not humbled before God. If, as long as you and I think that there is anything that merits God's love for us, then immediately when the times get tough and the goings get tough, the thing that is going to jump into our mind, we're going to try to commend ourselves again. But when those times are hard and tough, we understand at those low points of our life that we really have nothing to offer. So where do we fall back? We fall back upon God demonstrating His love toward us when we were unlovely. Scarcely for a righteous man, perhaps for a good man. What Paul didn't say here, but I think he implies here, is never for a scoundrel. That's the way we would think. If there is any inkling in our minds that, yeah, I might die for a good and righteous brother, and no doubt you have someone in mind that you would go to war and you would go to battle and you would lay your life down for them. Men, we are called to lay our lives down for our wives, certainly would do that. But how many of us would say, yeah, I'll die for that scoundrel, that ungodly man that has abused every privilege of common grace that has been lavished upon him? I'll step aside from my wife and my children and I'll die for him. Anyone going to do that? No. That's what Christ has done. He's died for scoundrels. And all of this at the Father's good pleasure. We had nothing, still have nothing of which to boast except Christ. And so the question that I ask myself is, has He always and will He ever be my boast? Because it's equally as true that we had nothing with which to commend ourselves in the beginning, and guess what? We still don't. Zero. Now, I realize a lot of Christians struggle in this area of obedience, wanting to be obedient and submissive to the Lord and growing in grace and knowledge. Absolutely, that is what we are called to do as Christians. But we also need to understand we aren't adding an ounce to our own righteousness in the positional realm. That righteousness has been given and imputed to us by faith in Christ, and in that we cannot grow. Now, practical righteousness is another area altogether. But if you think that by your obedience you are further commending yourself to God in the sense that He is going to bless you more and more because of what you do, that's not the right way to think. God has blessed you. He has demonstrated and given us Christ. And through our faith, we have been declared righteous before Him. And in that sense, our righteousness is done. It's complete. It's over. Another point to really drive home humility to us. So we go out and we strive to walk humbly with our God. We'll pray and ask and seek the Lord for it because it is honoring and glorifying to Him for you and I to come before Him and say, oh God, my Father, I've been reminded again, there's nothing in me. Nothing in me merited the work that Christ did. But by faith, as a recipient of your grace, I believe it, and I'll cling to it until the day that I die, and then my faith becomes sight. How merciful is God He loved us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for teaching and instructing us, for showing us in great detail of how different your love is from the fickle love that we would demonstrate one to another. Lord, you sent your Son, exposed him to a gruesome and cruel death, and even more, our Lord Jesus, you walked in it in our place. We thank you for your great condescension and your great humility. Oh, may you birth in us the same mind. Might we grow in our understanding of it unto your praise and unto your glory. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.